And good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning with you all. My name is Weber, if you're new to our church family, or if you're visiting us today. If you have been around the last few weeks, we are at the end of our term in Exodus and Leviticus. I'm happy for you to give a little cheer, if you like. Perhaps a pat on your own back. It's probably felt like climbing a mountain, hasn't it? Well, I reckon it's partly because we actually did. If you actually have a look at the first five books of the Bible, arguably the most important five books in the Bible for Jews, we call it the Law or the Pentateuch. Arguably, this is actually shaped around Mount Sinai. You got Genesis, and you got Exodus, and then you got Numbers and Deuteronomy on the other side. You see, halfway through Exodus, the Israelites came to the mountain, didn't they? They came to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, where Moses saw God or met with God. And then it's not until halfway through Numbers that they actually depart from Mount Sinai. The mountain is actually really, really quite an apt metaphor for how these five books all hang together. And in the middle of it all is this book, Leviticus. And remember, we got to that point a few weeks back in the book of Exodus. As it closed, there was this issue that we had. The glory of the Lord filled the tent of meetings, filled the tabernacle, and even Moses couldn't go inside. Moses couldn't stand in the presence of God. And so the question is, how are they going to be with God again? How are they going to go back to Eden? And we saw a couple of weeks ago, Leviticus used that interesting word, Adam, when it says, when an Adam approaches me, this is the sort of sacrifice that they are to offer. And it's interesting that by the end of Leviticus, the very first verse of Numbers, where Exodus had said, where Leviticus had begun with, God spoke to Moses from the tent of meetings. At the beginning of Numbers, we have this little phrase, God spoke to Moses in the tent of meetings. Something's changed. It's the book of Leviticus. And I showed you this picture last week as well of how the book of Leviticus is structured, and you notice all those things that have a symmetrical kind of partner to it. Well, what's at the middle, what's at the top, the summit, the peak of the mountain? Well, it's this chapter we're looking at. Chapter 16 of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. As Linda mentioned before, it's kind of one of these places where you very, very clearly see Jesus. It's as if you've climbed the summit of the mountain, you're on the lookout now, and you can just see forever. All right, and from the Day of Atonement that we've just heard Steve read out for us before, if you like, this is the best vantage point for miles around to be able to see all the way to the cross. And it's a really good place, I think, to finish our series today as well. So what we're going to do, I'm going to ask you to put on your binoculars for a second. Let's read our second Bible reading that's there in the New Testament. It comes from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, if you can flip to Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. This is a great part of the Bible, part of the New Testament, that really connects directly with Leviticus 16. Hebrews chapter 9, there's the page numbers up there for you. Hebrews chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand and the table with the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark was the cherubim, were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. I think he's having a bit of a joke with us, as if we hadn't had enough detail already. Verse 8. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Let me pray, and then we'll get stuck into it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that even passages as obscure as Leviticus that we found in the last few weeks, and certainly today in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, ultimately point to Jesus. Thanks so much that in it all you speak to us as your people. And so we ask you this morning that you would once again speak to us, stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may come to see the great need that we all have to have our guilt removed by Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, folks, I'm going to begin this morning by getting you to think about something. I wanted you to think about guilt. All right, not to make you feel guilty, but I wanted us to think about how you handle guilt. Right, people have all kinds of different ways of handling guilt, don't they? From little amounts of guilt to big amounts. And the reality is, guilt needs to be handled. No one wants to have guilt and shame and sin sort of sitting around, piling up, making us feel awful. Now I can think of a few ways, and perhaps you can think of a few more, the ways that we handle guilt. Firstly, and the most obvious one, and probably the most healthy one, is you can try and fix the problem. You can try and make apologies. You can try and give back what we've wrongly taken. We can make amends. You see, if things can be put back to how they were before we did whatever was wrong, then, hey, there'd be no need to feel guilty, would there? Problem is, it doesn't always work. Some things aren't replaceable. Some things aren't fixable. There are things like words that you can't take back. So another strategy people often use to get rid of guilt is to lower our standards. Maybe this is you. She'll be right, mate. I mean, after all, it's not really that bad, is it? Everyone else is doing it, right? I avoid paying taxes. It's not stealing. It's just a bit of creative counting. Or I speed when I drive. But what's speeding? That's just an arbitrary rule. Is it really that wrong? Lots of countries in the world have much, much faster speed limits than we do. Or we tell a lie. Oh, but it was a white lie. Okay, that needed to be told. Right? You could really hurt someone's feelings by telling them the truth. It was a loving lie. See, we lower our standards so that what was wrong becomes, well, right, sort of. And now we don't really have to feel guilty about it. Another approach, and perhaps you've tried this one as well, is to blame someone else. I don't know about you, but this comes all too naturally to me. So you, for example, you lost your temper, all right? But it's because the other person pushed you too far, right? You have an affair, but it's because your spouse wasn't fun anymore, right? You stole something from work, but it's they deserve it. They get a pound of flesh from me every day, so you know it's okay if I take something from work. Blame someone else. And as a result, you don't need to feel guilty about it. Or some people deal with guilt by doing good things, right, most of the time. Or maybe that'll make up for the little bits of bad things that I've done. Sure, I've done some bad things, but I've done a stack of good things to make up for it. Now, that sounds okay, that sounds all right. But if you stop to think about it, it doesn't actually work. Can you imagine going down to Woolies here after church, right, and say to the Woolies manager down there, hey, look, you know, I've been shoplifting once a month, okay? But I've paid my groceries for all the other weeks that I haven't shoplifted. Doesn't that make up for it? Doesn't the 3 weeks that I've paid for all my grocery make up for the 1 week that I haven't? It doesn't really work like that, does it? See, other people claim. Still, this is another way of dealing with guilt. This is I'm giving some really good tips for life, haven't I? Other people claim that there is no such thing as guilt. That there is no God. There's no absolute morality. There's no right and wrong. All these things are just a series of arbitrary rules, social constructions, psychological phenomena that humans have basically invented. All right? There's no need for guilt. It really is just a figment of our imagination. Now, I can go on, all right? My imagination is pretty fertile. I can think of a whole lot more, and perhaps you could too, of the different ways that we handle guilt. But they all illustrate the same basic instinct, basic drive that we have, don't we? The same ways that we as humans want to deal with guilt. We try and get rid of it. It's irritating. It's repulsive to us. So much so we'll actually distort reality. We'll distort the truth. We'll blame someone else. We'll cover things up. We'll do whatever it takes for us to minimize our guilt so we can get on with life feeling good about ourselves. There's some of the ways that we handle guilt. But this morning, I want us to have a look at the way that God handles guilt. The way God handles guilt. Please have your Bibles open to Leviticus 16 as well as your outline. It'll be very, very useful for you to be able to see where I am. All right, this passage we're looking at in Leviticus 16 is looking at how God handles, not his guilt. Right? He is perfect and pure. Right? He does no evil. But we're looking at how God handles our guilt. Now, according to God, everyone is guilty before him. But Leviticus 16 tells us God has provided a way, not for people to get rid of their own guilt. See, we can't do that. God has provided a way where he takes away our guilt. And that's what Day of Atonement is all about. Now, in our Bibles, it's there called the Day of Atonement. I'll just flip to the right place that we're at. There we go. It's called the Day of Atonement. That's the English name for it. But the Jewish people, they call it, and this is the original name in Hebrew in the Bible, and they still call it this today. And you'll see kind of signs up there, and you might even see it on TV. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Yom means day, and Kippur means cover over or wiping away, removing, getting rid of. So literally, Yom Kippur is the day of wiping away sins, the day of removing sins. Now, you'd think Yom Kippur, the day of removing sins, would be a really, really big celebration, wouldn't you? All right? God's people are being washed clean, and you might think of it was a day of fun. All right? There might be jumping castles, there might be pony rides and rejoicing, but it wasn't. Of all the various Jewish festivals that they had on their calendar, this one is the most serious. This one is the most solemn. All the other Jewish festivals, we often call them feasts. Well, because they're all about, you guessed it, feasting, eating, okay, and partying. But the Day of Atonement is a day of fasting, of going without. And the high priest on this particular day, he doesn't dress up like he does on the other days with his fancy gold chain and his purple clothes and his fancy gemstones. And by the way, I've really wanted to dress up like that just one of these Sundays to come in, but I haven't been organized enough and I couldn't find enough gold and, you know, gems and stuff like that to kind of put on. But he's really quite, you know, he's really quite is a look. But that's not how he dresses up for the Day of Atonement. No, he wore plain linen garments. And undies on that day. Right? There's no fun at all about this Jewish festival. And you can see that most clearly towards the end of our passage there. Have a look, just kind of skip over a page to verse 29. Have a look what it says there. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the seventh month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you. You see, that word there, to deny yourselves, literally means to humble your soul, to humble your souls, right? ESV and other older translations, they go that way, humble yourselves. In other words, the Day of Atonement, it's a day when Israel is confronted with their sin, with their guilt, and they're humbled as God deals with it and takes it away. And really, everything about this chapter emphasizes that. The blood, the stuff that Aaron has to do, a lot of animals die. Right? It all highlights our guilt before God and the cost of it being taken away. Now, we've already seen this. All right. So the first point, little sub-point there, the high priest's sin offering. All right, in your outlines there. The main way that Israel's sins will be dealt with, if you were listening carefully to Steve's reading before, was this thing called the scapegoat, right? A goat that's going to take away the sins of the people. That's the main game. That's the main part of the Day of Atonement. But we actually don't get to that till much later in the passage, all the way down in verse 21. There's a lot of preparation that needs to happen first. All right, so let's just spend some time looking briefly at all that came before this scapegoat and then the scapegoat itself. Let's pick it up all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 16. Verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. See, that's how this chapter starts. Even the setting there is really quite serious. You see, the last time someone tried to enter into God's presence in Leviticus, okay, remember how at the end of Exodus, God's glory filled the temple, filled the tabernacle, and not even Moses could go in, right? But Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, right? You'll hear about them if you read chapter 10. They decided that they'd have a go. They decided to go into God's tent without his permission. And as a result, God's judgment fell on them and they died. So the next 10 verses here in Leviticus 16, the first 10 verses of chapter 16 are all about what Aaron must do to prepare himself before he can come into God's presence. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. See, Aaron might be the high priest of Israel. He, humanly speaking, might be the most holy person in all of Israel. I mean, he's Moses' right-hand man. But he too is guilty before God. And so even before Aaron can do anything as the high priest, he needs to have his own sin wiped away. And so that's what happens in these first 10 verses. For example, have a look at verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering and make atonement for himself and his family, his household. And look down at verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his family, all right, his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. And so as we read through here, the very first part of what has to happen, by the end of verse 14, Aaron's own personal sins and that of his family are needed to be dealt with. And they are by the end of verse 14. But even now, it's not yet time for the scapegoat, right? Because now that Aaron is clean, the next step is for the tent, the place where God dwells, to be clean, right? Have a listen to this. We're going to go down to verse 15 now. Verse 15. So Aaron shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it what he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He's to clean it. He's to take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. Right? The most holy place, all the things that we mentioned, the altar, the tent of meetings, they're all, in a way, unclean. They're all corrupted and dirty because of the presence of Israel and their sin. God's people are full of sin. Sin is everywhere. And in a sense, that's why we need to actually account for that. And we don't really even, can't really even fully comprehend the mess that sin makes, how unclean they are, how unclean we are to God. And so Aaron needs to make this general offering to God after he's made an offering for his own sins to purify himself. And then he goes and purifies the tent, makes an offering to purify it. See, most of the Day of Atonement, we're halfway through the passage. Most of it so far is just being cleaning up, just being spring cleaning, waiting for the main event. Beck and I lived on the north side for a little while, and we lived on the equivalent of Bow Desert Road. It was South Pine Road on the north side in Everton Park, and we could just never get over the amount of dirt that would just appear. If we left our windows, even the back windows, not onto the road, but onto our backyard, even if we left it open, very, very quickly, there'd just be, you just need to kind of wipe your finger and there'd just be a layer of dust and dirt. All right, we no sooner clean it up before we need to actually clean all the horizontal surfaces that we had again. And so when we moved to the south side, which, by the way, is the better side of Brisbane, I'm sure you'll all agree, all right, when we moved down to the south side, I had to actually go back for something. You know, we did the clean, but the agent called us and I need to go back. I remember distinctly feeling sorry that the landing I had just mopped that morning was already dirty, had already had a layer of dust on it. I felt sorry for whoever's moving in, because the first thing that they'd have to do when they move into this supposedly clean house was they'd have to clean again. That this house, step one of moving into this house was to clean. And friends, because of sin, that's the step one, right, of the Day of Atonement. It was to just to clean, every year, clean up the mess of Israel's sin. Right, and it's only after all of that preparation, all that cleaning, that the main event can actually happen. And that is the scapegoat. Are you getting just how deeply problematic this problem of sin is? Well, let's have a look at the scapegoat. Let's have a look at how it works. Look down at verse 20. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. Okay, this is the main part of the day, the way that God actually provided that gets rid of all that sin or the guilt of the Israelites. It's the way he'd done it is to provide a scapegoat. All right, and that scapegoat, it happens there four times in the chapter. You familiar with the idea of scapegoats? All right, it's someone who takes the blame for someone else. I was reading earlier this week this article that was labelled "Always the Scapegoat." All right, you know I'm wearing my Origin jersey, so I know this is going to come up sometime today in today's talk. Look, the article was saying that if the Blues lost again this coming Wednesday, their coach, Laurie Daly, would certainly face the sack, even though the series still had another game. I mean, it's a dead rubber. Right? He would be the scapegoat for another terrible New South Wales Origin series. Don't do it, the article is saying. New South Wales has had no less than five coaches since 2007 when Queensland started their domination. Right, is that too harsh a word, domination? No, it sounds about right, doesn't it? Domination, all right, of the State of Origin series. Sorry if you're a Blues fan. You can punch me afterwards. In other words, New South Wales will have done so terribly, right, if they lose this next game, right, that the temptation is always to look for someone to blame. But they're not helping themselves when they're changing coaches all the time, this article is arguing, when they're constantly making a scapegoat out of the coach, hence always the scapegoat. See, the scapegoat is someone who takes the blame for someone else. That word comes from here, Leviticus 16. Right? It comes from this very passage. That's where the idea originally came from. Right? It's the scapegoat that's going to take away the blame for God's people. Now, let's keep reading. Let's have a look at verse 21. So this is what is actually meant to happen. Verse 21, Aaron is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. Okay? If you look at it literally, it's actually confess over it all the guilt and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their guilt to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. All of their sins are taken away on the back of that goat. Now, we know from the New Testament that that's all well and good, but a goat can't take away sins. This is really just a lesson. This is really just a symbol. Aaron the high priest putting his hands on the head of a live goat, confessing onto that goat all the sins, all the guilt of the people of Israel, and the guilt is symbolically transferred onto that goat. It's just a picture. And the goat is then led away. It's led far, far away from the people. And as they watch, their sins are taken away. Their guilt is removed. For them, it's Yom Kippur, the day of wiping away sins. And it's not so much of a celebration as a humbling of their souls, a reminder to them that we cannot get rid of sin, that only God can. God has had to provide this event. God has had to provide Yom Kippur, the day of wiping away sin. And for us, it points straight to Jesus, does it not? It's actually a preparation. It's actually just the sidelight to what actually happens when Jesus comes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. If you have your Bibles open there. Hebrews chapter 9 is perhaps the clearest part of the New Testament about this, as we've just read from it before. See, the reminder there for us in Hebrews chapter 9, I hope you picked it up as I was reading it at the beginning, it's all about the Day of Atonement. And as he's talking about it, and he goes on to say that it's just the shadow, it's just all a warm-up act for Jesus, that when Jesus came, he was like the high priest in the Old Testament, like Aaron. But he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for sins to clean himself, right? He didn't have any sins. So Jesus didn't offer up an animal for his own sins. He offered up himself for our sins. And so when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, this is what it says about what it was pointing to the whole time, what Leviticus 16 was about the entire time. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 9, from verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. This is Jesus, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You see, at the beginning, I went through all those different ways that we would love to be able to get rid of guilt. We'd do anything to avoid guilt. Guilt is awkward. Guilt is ugly. If guilt is that repulsive to us humans, can you imagine how offensive it is to a perfect God? And yet Jesus came and became our scapegoat. Just like the high priest would put his hand on the scapegoat and put onto the goat the sins of Israel, when we come to Jesus, when we confess our guilt to him, he takes it away. When I went to uni, at UQ, University of Queensland. And if you knew me as a younger man, you know that I struggled immensely getting anywhere on time. It was one of those things that I had to change. But anyway, one day I was running late and decided to park down the hill from Grace College. Some of you might know where that is. Because part of the problem with UQ is that you could park where you're supposed to park, but it'd still take you another half an hour to walk anywhere on campus to your lecture. So one day I was running reasonably late. I thought, I'll just see if I can find a car park there. And sure enough, there was a little kind of space there right behind another car. All right, he had the yellow line, that kind of pesky yellow lines that are there. I thought, who really ever takes notice of that anyway? So I put my car in there, jumped out, ran to my lecture, made it just in time, was proud as punch about that, and had a reasonably good day. Until I came back later on that day, and lo and behold, there was a parking ticket on my windscreen. Now, for parking against those yellow lines, it said. Now, even in the 90s, $30 was actually a lot of money, you know, in terms of a fine for a uni student, okay? So I thought I'd just, rather than just kind of pay it, I thought I'd go and front up to the admin building where you did pay all those fines, but I thought I'd front up to try and argue my case. Now, I worked up to it, I was kind of spent the best part of a night thinking about all the different reasons, different excuses that I could have. I could think up of lots of excuses, actually. It's amazing how creative and fertile your imagination is when you need to get out of something. There were other people parking there, Hey, it's not just me. All right, there was no signage there that I could see. I didn't look too hard, to be honest. Those yellow lines, they're just a recommendation, aren't they? It's just... And so I fronted up to the admin building and this lady served me. I said to the lady, I got this parking ticket rather unfairly, I think. I'd like to dispute the parking ticket. And so she very efficiently gave me a slip of paper, a form to fill out. And the first thing up the top, the first question that it asked was something like this. In regards to the infringement you've been issued, how do you plea? I'm going, what? What sort of question is this? All right, there's two boxes, guilty, not guilty. I'm going, hang on, this is not the law faculty or anything like that. What do you mean? What do you plead? She looked at me, guilty and not guilty. Was your car there or not? I didn't know which box to tick. I had lots of reasons, didn't I, as to why I should get off the fine. And at that moment, everything came to a grinding halt. I had nothing to say. I actually had to write down and tick the box that said guilty. Friends, that needs to be our attitude before God. It's no use pretending that we're not guilty. We are guilty. The cross, like the Day of Atonement, shows us that we're guilty. Why else did the Son of God, why else did Jesus have to die? It's because we're guilty. And so our first response to a passage like Leviticus 16, a passage like Hebrews 9, it must be to stop and admit our guilt, to humble our souls and say, Lord God, yes, I've failed you. I am guilty as charged. But friends, thankfully, that's not a place where God wants us to stay for very long. God wants our sins exposed. There can be no atonement if there is no repentance. God wants our sins exposed, but God wants it exposed so that it can be removed, so that it can be taken away. And so when we turn to Jesus, when we confess our guilt, it is taken away. It is gone. It is completely wiped away. Yom Kippur at the cross. And we don't need to dwell on it anymore. All those ways of dealing with guilt we talked about at the start, maybe you can think about it, you can think of more. They don't work. Ignoring sin won't make it go away. Blaming someone else won't make it go away. You can do as many good things as you like. It won't make your sin go away. It might make you feel a little bit better, but only Jesus can take away your guilt. Jesus' death was our Yom Kippur. Jesus' death was the day of our wiping away of sins. The lady took my form, right? I didn't have the heart to really even finish writing the rest of it out to explain whatever mitigating circumstances I had. Best I could think of that was honest was running late. I really had no reasons why I should be let off. And then she said to me, I had a look in the system. Since this is the first offence that you've had, we're going to give you grace. That's our policy. Look, there's no need to pay for anything. All right, if there's nothing else you need, you're right to go. I felt like the luckiest man alive at that point. It's like I've been carrying these rocks and suddenly they just all fell off. I was free to go. I was forgiven. Yeah, I know it's just a $30 parking ticket, but that really made my day because there is now no guilt. My offenses have been wiped clean. I have been forgiven. Friends, do you know that feeling with God? If you've not known it before, if you never come to Jesus to put your trust in him, to know that your sins have been wiped clean, taken away at the cross, you can. You can know that simply by putting your trust in Jesus, that he has paid your fine for you, that he has been the scapegoat in your place. In God's eyes, you are not guilty. And we can let go of the things that we've done in the past. We don't need to dwell on them anymore. And now for some of you, that might feel really hard. You might have done things in the past that you know in your head that God has forgiven you. For those of you who are Christians, you might still struggle feeling guilty about that. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you've had a failed marriage. Maybe you've had sex outside of marriage. Maybe you've struggled with pornography. Maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction. Maybe you made decisions at work, or maybe you made decisions for your family that in hindsight you knew was wrong. Whatever you've done, God can forgive you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God has forgiven you. It is gone. It is wiped clean. You are not what you did. You are who God says you are now. And you are now washed clean and forgiven before him. And if there are things as a Christian you still feel guilty about, things in the past that perhaps you can't forgive yourself for, the day of the atonement and the cross, it screams out to you, take your eyes off of yourself. Look to Jesus. Look to what he has done for you. Just like the Israelites, they're washed of their sin. Yom Kippur, it's been taken away on the scapegoat. We see our sins taken away at the cross. We really have been forgiven. We really are clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God.